So tonight we've come to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be studying one of the more pivotal events in the development of the early church. When I say development, the development of its history. The church came into existence fully developed. Don't mean to imply that it wasn't. Man, Saul, as he would become known, was a chief persecutor of the church. And so when we see him make the conversion, it's a tremendous change for the early church. If you think about it, we've looked at how the church, when it began, there was opposition at its beginning. There were people who were naysayers. And we see the council shortly thereafter as the miracle was done, the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. We see that they reacted to the preaching of the gospel. They weren't necessarily very proactive. They weren't hunting down Christians. They weren't going after them proactively. But when the leaders were in the synagogue or the temple preaching Christ as the risen Savior, then they would step in and they would have him arrested. They really didn't know what to do at first, did they? How to punish him or how to stop this thing. But they wanted to stop it. So we see them kind of struggling through that, warning, threatening, then beating. But in each case, they were releasing him. Then we have the story in chapter 7 of Stephen. It actually begins back in chapter 6 where the synagogue of the libertines or the freedmen were disputing with him, but they weren't able to resist the wisdom, the spirit with which he explained that Jesus was the Christ. They couldn't refute that. And for that reason, they induced men to say false things against him, and they lied, and they had him brought before the council for that. Gives his defense in the council. More, again, a reaction to that, just a reaction to him, his message, his condemnation of their behavior, their rejecting, just as their fathers had rejected. As a reaction to that and the things that he said as he saw the vision of the Christ Jesus standing at the right hand of God, they couldn't bear that. So they reacted to that had him stoned. They stoned him, drug him out of the city and did it on the spot. But then we see in Acts chapter 8, the persecution intensifying. And the result of that was what? As the intensity of the persecution in Jerusalem became more widespread, what happened to the church? It was scattered. And this was part of the plan of God. We'd already seen that when Jesus was on the earth, Acts chapter 1, he told them that the church would begin, or that it would begin in Jerusalem, and then it would spread throughout Judea, then to where? Area, and then ultimately to even to Athens, Alabama, ultimately. So this was part of it. That persecution that happened was part of what needed to happen in order to get the Christians to spread out. Well, key in that persecution was Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to see this evening. Saul was a man who was exceedingly enraged against the way. He was zealous. He was vehement. He was breathing threats and murder against Christians. He was having them bound. He was having them taken into custody. And some of which were being killed. Some of which were being compelled to blaspheme. But as he was doing this, again, the church was scattering. Well, as we're going to see tonight, he wasn't content with allowing them to scatter. And as the reports came back that churches were springing up throughout different places, Saul was intent to go destroy them too. And that's what he was doing when he was on the road to Damascus. But before we get into that, we're going to talk a little bit about the early life of Saul that we know about. I have a fair amount of information about his early life. And also, what his conversion evidences regarding Christ. First of all, when you think about where, you know, the advantages, the position that Saul had, we know that what was he religiously? We know he was a Jew, but in particular, he was of what sect? He was a Pharisee. And we'll look at some of this in the scriptures as we go along, but he was a Pharisee of some reputation and some position. He exceeded his peers in his zeal and evidently in his knowledge and his willingness to be proactive in going after the church. So as a Pharisee in that position, a young man who had been raised, as he said, at the feet of Gamaliel in the school of Hillel, a very prominent position, a privilege that he would have had, his father being a Pharisee, he would have been in a position where he enjoyed social, personal, and even to some extent financial benefits, security. Maybe not great wealth, but certainly financial security. So, you know, here's Saul. His family approves of him as a Pharisee, a man who's not just a Pharisee, but a very good one, a strict one. And, you know, that would have to weigh on Saul's mind. He was aware of that. He understood that he would be respected, was respected, known by the Jews. Later, when he's giving an appeal to the Jews, he says, you knew me. You knew this. And in several accounts, it points out that this is the one they knew. This is the one who was persecuting the church or this way. So Paul enjoyed that good reputation. So all this begs the question, if he had all those advantages, the social, the personal, and the financial advantages of being a Pharisee, had all this invested in it, why would he ever convert to this way that would lead to him not having any financial security, not having, he would be largely rejected by many of the Jews. At least he could certainly expect to have the same fate he was dishing out, that of persecution, of disdain, of derision. And he would be in a position where his family, you know, wouldn't understand. He would be rejecting the way of his father. So Saul of Tarsus becoming a Christian, there's really only one explanation for why he would do that. And that's what we're going to study tonight, is that he saw the risen Jesus Christ. There's no other explanation why this learned man with so many benefits would turn his back on what he had. And as he said, I counted as rubbish, and I counted it for loss for Christ, to endure the persecution, the beatings, the derision, the hunger, the sleeplessness, as in 2 Corinthians 11. All of the difficulties he faced, nothing explains that except this conversion that we relate, or that we have related to us in Acts chapter 9 and in 22 and in also in chapter 26. Any thoughts or comments about that? It is an impressive evidence when you really stop and think about Paul and or Saul and his conversion to Christianity. He had no advantages for doing it. That salvation, of course, this life. He could easily say what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ or hope of the resurrection, if in this life only we have what we have, then we are of all men most pitiable. Because what he had was a lot of difficulty. Well, we mentioned the area he was from, the Cilicia, province of Cilicia, the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was not an unimportant city. It was a rival, a lesser rival to some extent, to Alexandria, Egypt, and to Athens, Greece, in terms of learning. It wasn't quite at their level, but it was certainly a very, very well-respected city. In that respect, there were trade routes that went east and west here. Tarsus, there was a mountain range back here. And this map doesn't show up particularly well, but there's a bay that kind of dips in pretty pronouncedly here. And there's a pass that leads back through these mountains. So there was a number of areas or ways for trade to pass back and forth through this area here into Syria and back in through Asia Minor. From the sea, through the mountains, mountain passes, of course, generally generating a city with some cross-trade advantages. And Saul grew up there as a young man. His father, again, a Pharisee. He was, as he says, a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, he says there. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day. Saul was not a half-breed of any kind. The Idumeans, they circumcised on the whenever a child was 13, the boy became 13. Proselytes, of course, they circumcised whenever one was converted. But Saul was a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as the law instructed. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, or a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, he was of Hebrew descent, most specifically of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Again, he was of a mindset that he wasn't going to let this new way that he perceived to be against the way of the Lord, he wasn't going to let it thrive. He wasn't going to wait for them to make the next move. He was going to take the fight to them. And that's what differentiates really Saul of Tarsus from his peers concerning zeal. He was aggressively persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. He was following those rules that the Pharisees had laid down to cause them to be shielded from, at least in their mind, shielded from needing the Levitical priests. They didn't need that. Certainly they did their best to avoid it. Acts chapter 23, verse 6, when Paul was talking to the Sadducees and the scribes, or rather the Pharisees there, he said, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." That's how we know that he was his father was also a Pharisee. Acts 22, 3 through 5, we see that he says, "I'm a Jew, indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." Most likely, from the little bit that I've read about this, it would have been around 12 years old. He would have left and gone to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. And that was an honor. Not everybody got to do that. Not even for the Jewish boys who would have been in Jerusalem. That was a privilege. Gamaliel, of course, was highly respected. The school that he had taught in, set up, the school of Hillel, was well respected. Saul had an opportunity to go there at an early age. And he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law, says, and was zealous toward God as those who he was talking to, as they were on that day. He persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. When Saul of Tarsus did this, he was under no illusions. He knew that some of these people would ultimately be killed. Chapter 26, verse 11, he says that he compelled them to blaspheme, perhaps to blaspheme against God in general so that they could be condemned, or just to blaspheme against Jesus. We don't know for sure. But he did compel them to blaspheme, and he persecuted the way to death. As we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 there, he was still breathing, murdering, threats and murder against the Christians. And his motivation for doing this, he lived in all good conscience before the Lord. His mind was perfectly at ease with this because his perspective was that these people were perverting the pure way of the Lord. They were, as the law said, they were false teachers. They were worthy of death. He didn't feel any compunction about doing it because they deserved it. They were blaspheming the Lord. So Saul could, with good conscience, take both men and women and have them bound, go to Damascus, bring them back, chained to Jerusalem, compel them to be blasphemed, and if there was any question to him or any input that he had about their worthiness of death, he cast his vote against them. Saul was exceedingly enraged against the church, against Christians. As we read here in Acts 22, 3 through 5, we see that the high priest Paul was petitioning them the opportunity to go to other places to seek the Christians who had been scattered. They allowed him, consented, and of course, he went. He mentions here in Acts 26, 4 and 5, his manner of life from his youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. So we know, we can infer that he was, although he was born in Tarsus, at some point in time, as a youth, he came to Jerusalem. And again, most likely around age 12, as was fairly customary for the more more formal type of training that they would get. They knew me from the first. This is one of those things I was referencing earlier. They knew him. They were aware that he was a bright young man, and they knew that he was capable. And certainly he lived as a Pharisee very strictly. In Galatians 1:13 and 14, we learn that he advanced in Judaism above his contemporaries in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. While Saul was going through these growing years, his father being a Pharisee and him being trained in the ways of a Jew and also of a Pharisee, the strict sect, the Lord is using these things and using Saul's natural tendencies to build him up into what he became, such a tremendous asset to the church. I mean, who other than Christ do you think of in reaching out to the Gentiles and building the church among the places away from Israel? Do you think of more than Paul? Paul did so much work in this area. And we today are, through not only his work that he did, but also through the writings that he was guided by the Holy Spirit, we're still a beneficiary of his work and his example. The Lord saw that zealousness. Saul was someone who could be turned for much, much good. Certainly he was. And in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, indeed I thought myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did this, he says, in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I was not only good with that, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So that gives us a picture of Saul of Tarsus, a man who with a good conscience was desperately and intently and systematically going about to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. Didn't succeed in that effort. Alright, so Saul, I'll go ahead and show this here. This is a map depicting Judea, Berea, the area of Syria, and also in the northeast corner up there you'll see Damascus. About 120 miles directly between Jerusalem and Damascus. This would have been between a 5 and maybe as much as 8-day journey. At least 3 routes that you could take, 3 more worn routes. There was the way of the sea that went back down through here and came along the coastal plain and then north of the Sea of Galilee cut back over to the east side of the Jordan, or the east side of the Transjordanic plain, I guess you'd say, and then moved on up to the northeast to Damascus. And then there was another way that led kind of up through the edge, eastern edge of Samaria, but cut back into Decapolis, just south of the Sea of Galilee. And then a fairly common route would be just to go straight west or slightly northwest and cross the Jordan and then move up on the east side of the Jordan plain there up toward Damascus. So this was a fairly long journey, probably 6-7 days for him to travel. Well, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and through 31, we read, that's where the lesson comes from tonight. We read in verse 1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Just the picture that you have of Saul here is a man consumed, is it not? Of a man consumed with this passion to destroy, of course he wouldn't think of it in terms of murder, but that's indeed what it was, because they weren't worthy of death. And so here's Saul, and he's hunting them down like animals. He's binding them. He's trying to tell them to blaspheme and having them put to death. He was certainly fully aware of that. He asked letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that he could take any that were there, those who had been scattered. Can you imagine his perplexed mind? I mean, a lesser person would say, you know, this persecution thing's not working out too good because these Christians, they're going everywhere teaching people. That didn't work the way I thought it would. If you ever fought a brush fire, it feels that way. You grab a old pine limb or something and you're beating on that thing. And what happens sometimes is you're beating on it, you're making the sparks fly over here, some debris fly over here that's still smoldering, and the next thing you know, you've got another fire, and things can go from bad to worse in a hurry. You've got to be thinking about when we nearly burnt down the neighborhood. You can imagine there was some pounding going on that day. I was at work. At any rate, Kathy called me and she said, I burnt down the neighborhood. So of course my image was smoldering ruins of the whole neighborhood. That was a slight exaggeration, thankfully. But it did almost get to Mr. Knowles' shed. Thank y'all. So at any rate, Joy and company went down there and helped us out. So he's breathing these threats of murder, and the church is scattering, and like those embers going this way and that, it just wasn't working out. But he didn't give up. It's amazing the tenacity that he had, isn't it, in hunting down these Christians. He really sincerely thought, not only that he was doing the right thing, but that he was going to be successful. He was going to cause this flame to be put out. He didn't care if it was men or women. He wanted to bring them bound to Jerusalem. We don't know if this was his first foray outside of Jerusalem, but it may have been. Well, as he traveled to Damascus, suddenly a light shone about him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" So this is the moment. Now think about the shift in Saul's mind. I'm doing the will of the Lord. I'm doing it with good conscience. I'm doing it. My brethren should be doing it, but they won't, so I will. Might have been his thinking pattern. I'm going to go do this, and I'm doing the Lord's will. Well, suddenly, he's confronted with this light that shone in midday in that desert. It would have been bright enough already, but this light outshone the light of the sun. And he falls to the ground. "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" That was a pretty important question for Saul to get an answer to. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's hard for you to kick against goats. Now think about Saul's mindset immediately after that. He's an intelligent man. He's a sincere man. And he just found out, I've been wrong. My conscience has been right. I was sincere in it. I believed it, but I was wrong. Jesus is Lord. And he's not dead. He is risen. Because I'm seeing him. I'm speaking with him. Wow. I mean, that had to be a tremendous thing for him to grasp. And of course, the Lord says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were, they would have, generally speaking, about an 8-foot pole, wooden pole. On one end, they'd have a piece of iron that was pretty sharp. And when they were plowing, they would goad the oxen, keep them pulling. Because, you know, they were all that interested. They didn't necessarily care about pulling a plow. So sometimes they needed a little persuading. On the other end, there was a flat piece that they would typically clean off the plow shear with. And so this is the goads that he's talking about. And what would generally happen is an ox that was feeling particularly contrary, he'd need a little goading. And he might kick against the goads if he was wanting to show you that he wasn't interested in this whole affair. He just didn't see the benefit of it. Well, Saul is fighting. He's kicking against the goads. But he's not kicking against them in terms of his conscience, because he had a clear conscience toward the Lord. But he's fighting what God's trying to set up. Like Gamaliel said, he's being found to fight against the Lord. That's what he's doing. The effort is, what God wants done is, he wants this church established. He wants Christians to be faithful, be converted, and Saul is fighting against that effort. So he trembling. I can imagine this was some serious trembling. he was trembling. He was astonished. And he asked us the right question. What do you want me to do, Lord? And Jesus told him, go into the city, that is Damascus, and you will be told what you must do. Didn't say, you're there, you believe, therefore you're saved. None of that. You will be told words that you must do. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 26. Mr. Meadows, would you read Acts 26, verses 16 through 18? Because there's information here that we don't have in Acts chapter 22 or in Acts 9. And so we see here that not only did Jesus make it clear to him who he was and that he would go into the city to learn what he must do, but that he told him why he had called him and what his manner of work would be and to whom he would go, to the Gentiles. So Paul is seeing the rest of his life in this flash, this moment, laid out for him. And the men, now notice, they fell on their, if you're picturing the scene in your mind, when the light appeared to them, they were overcome by this, the presence of Jesus. They fell down, but they must have stood up shortly thereafter, because this says, you know, right here it says they stood speechless. And also, if you notice back in Acts 26, there was a reference to him being up on his feet. Now, rise and stand on your feet. So the Lord told him to. All right, then Saul rose from the ground. You know what? I just made that like that was some big point that's right there. Sorry. But they led him by the hand. He was blind. He couldn't see at all. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, as we're thinking about this, again, Saul has seen this vision, or he's seen the Lord in this open area as he's traveling to Damascus. Now, what's his behavior? Is he, if he has received salvation, as some would assert, is he rejoicing like a man who has received salvation? No, he's not even eating. He's neither eating nor drinking. He's not doing anything, it appears, but praying. So he's not acting like the Ethiopian eunuch who went on his way rejoicing. He's acting penitent. And Ananias could have shown up. The Lord could have arranged it such that Ananias was there immediately. Those 3 days had to be some days when Saul was doing some serious thinking and, of course, praying. So he was not eating. He was not drinking. He had one thing on his mind, getting right with the Lord. And do you think he thought about what he had just been doing and what he had intended to be doing in Damascus? Do you think he might have thought about some of those who he had consented to their death, that now he knows that they were put to death unjustly and he was the one in a lot of ways responsible for their death? Later, this seems to be something that, I won't say plagued his mind, but it certainly weighed on it. Saul certainly thought about, well, because he received so much persecution in his life. So certainly he had to know, this had to be a very somber, reflective time for Saul. But again, not acting like a man who's saved, because though he believes, he's got tremendous faith. There's no question in his mind that Jesus is the Lord. He's not saved. Acts 22:16 we'll mention in a moment, but it makes it absolutely certain that he was not in a right relationship with the Lord yet. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here am I. So the Lord sent him, said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. That's how we know what Saul was engaged. And in the vision, he's seen that you're coming to him and putting your hand on him that he may receive his sight. So the Lord is really, he's not left to suffer completely in silence. He knows, he's been told, that he will be told what he must do. And the Lord, in kindness, shows him a vision that a man will come. You will receive your sight back. And the man that's going to do it's named Ananias. That would be a further evidence for Saul, as
although I doubt he needed much.
Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard about this man. He is bad business. He has done much harm to your saints in Jerusalem, and that's why he came here." Saul had made his impression on the people. He had made a tremendous impression on their psyche. They were afraid of him. We see later that when he did, a fair amount of time later, go up to Jerusalem, the disciples were not eager to have him in their midst because he'd done a lot of damage to them in Jerusalem. They knew people personally, no doubt, who'd been probably beaten, certainly held against their will, and perhaps some that had been killed. But the Lord said to Ananias, "He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Truly, we know, as we reflect on what Saul did in later life, from this point forward, getting immediately in Damascus, that he was truly a chosen vessel for the Lord. One who just did so much good, so much good. So Ananias obeyed the Lord, went, found the place that the Lord had mentioned to him, asked around and found Saul. And he says to Saul, "Brother Saul," his mindset's a little bit softer now, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus," now he's not saying your brother in the sense that you're a Christian, in the Jewish sense, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has as you came, he has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once." Now, did he get up and eat? Did he get up and drink? Got up and was baptized. Read for us, Brent, or Daniel, read this for me, please, sir. Acts 22:16. This makes it clear that Saul was not done. He had to do one more thing before he was ready to go to work for the Lord. Learn a lot when we put this together. For one thing, we learn that Saul was still in his sins. He wasn't a saved man, and that's why he wasn't acting like a saved man. We also learn that when we read this expression, calling on the name of the Lord, that's not some mystical thing or just some simple recitation of calling on the... No, you're calling on the name of the Lord, obey the gospel by being baptized as the Lord has asked us to. It may not be exclusive only to that term, but it would certainly include it, and we couldn't exclude that when we see the term "call on the name of the Lord." We can say there's at least ample evidence that that means obeying the gospel. So, yes, sir. Right. Yeah, and it would be very appropriate, customary for the Jews to receive each other that way. They were, and are. If there's any question about Hasidic Jews, if you've ever been around them, they are tightly woven, very tightly knit. So they would certainly have that. So he speaks to him as a brother, as an Abrahamic brother there, not as a Christian. About to become one, and that's the good news. But now, see, after, you know, he hasn't eaten or he has neither eaten nor drank. Sorry, Elizabeth, you can add that to your list. In 3 days, he would be hungry. He would be very thirsty. You don't go a long time without drinking before you get very weak. But he obeyed the gospel first. He had his sins washed away. That was what he needed to do. Then he got up and had food, and he strengthened. So Saul spent some days at Damascus. He immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He's now qualified to be not just a disciple, but he is qualified because he has seen Jesus on the way, on the road to Damascus. He's qualified to be an apostle, a witness. And he can say this, "He is the Son of God. I have seen him, just like the other apostles. I have seen the risen Christ." He says that he was one born out of due season, but he wasn't stillborn. He was certainly fully and very healthily born. He was fully an apostle. Some questioned that, but he set those arguments at naught too. He was qualified. He knew those scriptures. He's blessed, no doubt, with the Holy Spirit. But certainly the Lord's going to use his knowledge, his study, his scriptural understanding. All who heard were amazed. Now, notice this again. Saul would have faced a lot of ridicule. He would not do this on a whim. He wouldn't go from being the harshest critic and persecutor of the church to its chief advocate, which is, I mean, he definitely has to be called among one of the chief advocates of the church. He wouldn't have done that on a whim, the ridicule he would have faced. The people were amazed when they saw what was happening. Isn't this him who destroyed those who called on the name on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Think of the effect that would have on people. People seem to know a lot about his movements. The Jews knew this Saul Tarsus, he's getting the job done. He's on our side. He's coming to Damascus. He's going to set these Christians straight. Well, what's he doing preaching? He's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's proving it. He's using the scriptures to prove it. The world to those Jews who were still on the wrong side of this must have seemed like it was falling apart. Saul, our hero, is now a defector. They wouldn't have understood, but he could say, I have seen him. And of course, Saul himself had the power to do miracles. So we don't know to what extent he was doing those at this point, but later on we find that he did a great many. But he was proving that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. So Saul of Tarsus is making that perfectly clear. After many days were passed, the Jews resort to their favorite technique. Now here, again, it's reactive. You still don't see anybody proactively trying to hunt down Christians. It's reacting to a leader, to Saul. They're going to do this several more times, but you're not going to see another Saul. Nobody's going to pick up that banner. They plotted to kill him. But, as so often is the case, the Lord makes sure that Saul knows, and though they watch, that is, the ones who are trying to kill him, watch the gates day and night, the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, that, in a sense, doesn't that symbolize transition that Paul has been through? He coming into Damascus almost as a hero, someone whom the Orthodox Jews would have welcomed, would have been a relief for him to come to fight their fight for them, to take it to these Christians. Now, this one who would have been received with respect, due him as a chief Pharisee, someone who was doing the work of the Lord, having to be let down in a basket through the wall at night. Right? You think about, that makes you think when you say that about when he was in Corinth, the Lord said, don't be afraid, I've got many people here. Jerusalem, do good things, don't be afraid. So the Lord certainly bolstered Saul as he went along, but what a tremendous change of life for Saul. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but of course they were very afraid of him and they didn't believe that he was a disciple. Now some time had passed here. Does it say? Yeah, many days were passed. Exactly. That's what I was trying to, because I've got Galatians 1 here. He preached boldly. And then the last point is the church received peace. They had peace and were edified, and they were greatly multiplied.